1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 will be our starting point. Paul says, in writing to the church in the city of Thessalonica, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." That is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, I'd like to use this passage to introduce you to the teaching in the book of the two books or letters of Thessalonians on the second coming of Christ. And the theme or title of the sermon comes from this passage, and that is waiting for Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to understand what you have to say to us tonight about waiting for Jesus. We see a church here that was filled with converts who were waiting for Jesus. And Lord, help us to do the same in the same spirit and with the same knowledge, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have come to appreciate the significance of the letters to the Thessalonians with regard to the subject of the second coming of Christ and the subject of eschatology. And I, for myself, although I don't speak on the subject of eschatology enough, or too often, or enough, in my opinion, I'm not afraid to speak about eschatology. Even though there are some different opinions that Christians hold, I don't find these intimidating at all, and I try to steer away from being polemical when speaking about this subject, because in the New Testament, the second coming of Christ for believers is always set forth from the position of encouragement. And so we should always be encouraged. And therefore, we don't want to discourage one another by making eschatology a subject of debate. But here in this passage, I would like to, well, let me begin by giving you the outline. It's a little different than the one that I put in the bulletin there last night. I'd like to survey the letters to the Thessalonians from this text and speak first about this subject. Evangelism announces Christ's return. So the first point is that evangelism announces Christ's return, which simply means that if the gospel is preached, that it should include the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. For this is clearly what happened in Paul's ministry in this city. Notice again verses 9 and 10. Paul gives what is here one of the finest descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. And his description includes waiting for the second coming of Jesus. Notice the elements that are found in verses 9 and 10 about what it means to be in Christ and to be a Christian. There are 9 elements that I can see at least. A Christian is a person who has heard the gospel by a messenger of Christ. Notice that in verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. A Christian is a person who has received the message as a message from God, even though it was delivered by a man. Same passage or verse that I just read. And Paul develops this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 when he said, "We thank God that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God." Thirdly, a Christian is a person who turns from his idols. If he lives in a more Western culture like ours, where we don't bow down to idols of wood and stone, he nevertheless turns away from idols in all of its forms. It's a radical turning that is indicated here in verse 9. You turn from idols. Fourthly, he turns from the idols to a living and a true God. In the gospel message which he receives, he comes to see that God is a living and a true God. He's not embodied in stone or wood. He's not in finance or money or economics or pleasures. So fourthly, he turns from idols to a living and true God. Fifthly, he turns with the purpose of serving God. You turn from idols to serve a living and true God. Someone who hears the gospel and is truly converted becomes a servant of God immediately. Not only does he become a saint and a child of God, but also a servant of God, as the apostles identified themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Number six, he understands, that is, the new Christian, understands that Christ, the Son of God, the object of his faith, was going to return. And here you have it in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. He desires that his Son will return, and he is willing to wait for him to return. There is so much bound up in that little word, wait. He wants Jesus to return. He believes in Jesus, who has been preached, and now he wants to see Jesus face to face. So he's willing to wait. He learns in the gospel message that he is coming, but we must wait. How long we must wait, we don't know. Number seven, the new convert who hears the gospel knows that Jesus died, which is assumed, obviously, in this passage, but he was also raised from the dead, and therefore he was alive. Notice to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And that's the final point. A new convert understands that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. So here's a description of true conversion. It's a good description to apply to yourself as you test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Here you have key elements of what it means to be a Christian. But it is also an exposure of what Paul actually taught the people in his early missionary and later ministerial labor among different churches or groups of people in the empire. It tells us the things that Paul preached as he took the gospel out into the world. Notice in turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5. And you will see here that Paul indicates that eschatology, or the coming of Christ, the return of Christ, that is, was something that he taught them. He says in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" What things? Well, the things he has begun to mention in verse 1. Of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Notice, and I will read, starting at verse 1, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not yet come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now, these are some incredible details. I love the details with regard to the second coming of Christ. But notice in verse 5 once again that Paul says, "Don't you remember? Don't you remember that I was telling you these things while I was with you?" Now this is amazing. These are new converts. And Paul doesn't wait for the eschatology course to come in the third year of the seminary program. He gives it in the first year. He gives it in the introduction to the Christian faith. "Don't you remember? I was telling you these things. I was telling you all of these things." To be specific, these are the things that Paul taught the people in his early ministry with them. He talked to them about what he calls the apostasy. in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Notice the definite article there. The, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, apostasy is a turning away from the faith. And this happens as a regular course in the Christian church. People defect from the faith that they once held. But Paul is speaking of something here that is definite. The apostasy. It seems as though he has his eye on a future event when a noticeable apostasy or turning from the faith will occur. He links this in verses 3 and 4 with the man of lawlessness. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And he is described in verse 4 as one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Don't you remember? When I was with you, I was telling you these things. Now, this is a subject that perhaps we can take up sometime in the future. I'm not promising, but we could possibly do that. But all I want you to notice here is that Paul was talking about these things to the Thessalonian believers as part of their newfound Christian faith. After all, he does indicate that they were waiting for his son from heaven. And God had given Paul some revelation concerning these things. Some of what Paul taught about the second coming comes right from the teaching of Jesus and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And if I could show you that and diagram that out for you, it would be, I think you would find that quite fascinating. That so much of what Paul says in this letter comes right out of the Olivet Discourse. If you can remember or think back to your reading of that chapter, I think you would at least recall that Jesus also gives significant detail about his return, just as Paul does. But some of the things that Paul talks about here are things that the Spirit of God has obviously given to him as revelation, which Jesus promised when he said that the Spirit will guide you into the, will disclose to you the things that are to come. Another thing that Paul talked about is in 2 Thessalonians 2, same passage, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So he talks about the apostasy, a whole turning of some kind in the future. He talks about the man of lawlessness, seems to be an individual, although that is debated. He also speaks about a restraining influence in verse 6, which would seem to indicate that things would be much worse than they really are if it were not for this restraint. There are many questions with regard to this restraint, which we can't take up tonight, perhaps at another time, but Paul speaks to them about God's control over the spread of evil in the world. And I find that very encouraging. I like verse 6 because it tells me that God is restraining evil. Although evil is rampant, God is still in control of it. A fourth thing that Paul talks about is the course of this world or the powers of evil in that little expression, the reading from two different Bibles here. The mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness. What verse is that in? Someone can help me out with that. Is that?
Seven.
Seven, okay. There you go. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So this is speaking of the course of this world. That again explains much of what is happening in the world. Paul talked about Satan, the prince of the power of the air, in the book of Ephesians. Here he speaks about the mystery of lawlessness. This mystery is already at work, yet there is one who restrains. Whether this is the Holy Spirit, there's a good case for it being angels who restrain. We could look at some examples of this, or God in general who restrains the mystery of lawlessness. Paul indicates that at some point this restraint will be taken away. Then the lawless one in verse 8 will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Paul taught them just what Jesus taught them in the Olivet Discourse, that he would come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Please turn there. 'Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone, anything, to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul taught them that Christ would come like a thief in the night. Some have thought, well, this is a contradiction. In 1 Thessalonians, he says that Christ will come like a thief in the night suddenly and surprisingly to the unbeliever. But in 2 Thessalonians, he says you have to see some sign first. You'll see first the apostasy and then the man of lawlessness. Of course, there's no contradiction in these things. And Paul taught them about the gospel coming in judgment and the wrath of God that will come upon those who do not know him. And this is the way 2 Thessalonians begins in chapter 1. It begins in a note of great judgment and power, starting at verse 7, when Paul opens the second letter to comfort them concerning their persecutors. And he says in verse 6 that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so here you see in this survey of the Thessalonian passages that evangelism announces Christ's return. Even in evangelism, we speak about the things that are predicted in the New Testament. Now, secondly, I want to point out that pastoral work anticipates Christ's return. Just as evangelism announces it, so pastoral work anticipates it. Notice the important passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. It really is an amazing statement that Paul makes here, when he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now you may need to look at the verse and think about it, study it, and let the words register, if you will. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? In other words, Paul is saying, who makes us the most happy? What is our boast in life? What is your boast and mine? Will it be what we've accomplished in life? What would Paul's boast be? What he's accomplished in life? His missionary journeys, travels, and the legacy that he left for the Christian church? No. Here he says, his joy and crown of exaltation or reward is them, the Thessalonian believers, but notice specifically in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. There is a description of pastoral work. I have been impressed with how the Thessalonian letters give a rather full picture of how missionary work is to be undertaken. In fact, in my presentation of the letters to the Thessalonians, I call this the main point. It has to do with missionary principles and practices in the light of Christ's second coming. That is the theme of these two letters. They present the principles and practices of missionary work. But not only missionary work, that is frontline missionary work that goes out and pioneers into an unreached place, but also ministerial work. The Thessalonian letters give the perspectives of pastoral labor as in addition to missionary labor. What does it mean to be a pastor? How do pastors conduct their ministries? What is their purpose in ministry? And here, what is their boast? What will be the standard of their accomplishments when all is said and done and their work is finished? That's what Paul has in view in verse 19. When my work is all finished, when I have done it all, what will be the most important thing in the kingdom of God with respect to me and my pastoral work? In other words, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you? Notice he doesn't say it's me and my accomplishments. And Paul was a great man, truly the greatest. He was the missionary, pastor, scholar, evangelist, counselor, all rolled up into one. There's never been a man like him. And yet he says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? But notice particularly when he says it is you, he is viewing himself in the presence of the Lord Jesus, something that he has spoken of previously in the letter, and something he will speak of again in chapter 3 as he speaks about the meeting of Jesus with his saints. Chapter 4 also, when we meet him in the air, Paul sees himself, how he had this revelation. We certainly know the Spirit gave him this vision that in the last day he would be there in the presence of Jesus, and all those Thessalonian believers for whose souls he labored would be there as well in this great meeting, and he would rejoice in the progress of their faith in the presence of Jesus when he comes again in glory at his coming. Now, in this section of Thessalonians, you remember that Paul had been ousted from the city. Verse 17. We, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit. So he had been ousted from the city. Verse 17. He longed to return to them. Verses 17 and 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And Paul was aware that Satan hindered him from returning. He had this knowledge from God, or he deduced it from his knowledge of the what we would call the other world, the world of powers and authorities. But he had this knowledge, and he was correct, that Satan hindered us. Verse 19, he says, We are eager to see your face, just as believers are eager to see the face of Jesus. Are you waiting for Jesus? That's what you're waiting for. You're waiting to see him face to face. When he promises to come, it's so that he can take you and meet you and greet you and embrace you. It is an exhilarating prospect. It's all about meeting. He talks in this letter about being gathered, our gathering together unto him. Now we gather on the Lord's Day. We gather and we know that Jesus is here. He is right here with us. But then we're going to see him face to face. So he expresses his love, and he knows for sure, no matter what happens in his situation, he will see them at the second coming. This is the import of verse 19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Notice how he says this right after asserting that Satan has hindered them from coming to the Thessalonian people, and I don't believe he would see them again. But he knows that he will see them at the second coming. He speaks about the coming of Jesus. This is the technical term in the New Testament, the parousia, the Lord's return. You see it up in the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 5. Sorry, wrong reference there. First Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastoral work anticipates Christ's return. And thirdly and finally, Christians prepare themselves for Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Now let me read the context starting at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So now, once again, let me give you the survey in its basic outline. First, evangelism announces the second coming of Christ. It teaches even those who do not know God that Jesus is coming again. It teaches new Christians that God has his plan for the future, and that this plan includes a number of important details about what's going to happen when Christ returns. Secondly, in the pastoral ministry, pastors work with an eye to that day, for their reward and their joy comes when God's people have advanced in holiness and been matured in their faith, and together they meet the Lord, as he describes in 1 Thessalonians, in the air. And here you see very clearly that Christians themselves have this as their ambition. They prepare themselves for Christ's return. Paul's prayer is that God will establish the hearts of these Thessalonian believers without blame in holiness before our God and Father. Notice, not now, although that is true. That must take place, but really at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Christians prepare themselves for Christ's return. Now, there's some question here, and it's a fascinating question, as to the meaning of the word saints in verse 13. Is this a description of saints, or is it the holy ones? For the word really means holy ones. It can mean angels, as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Turn there for a moment. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. When Paul was describing this eschatological scene of judgment, which is relief for the Thessalonians who are being persecuted, he says that he will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So it could be that the saints that are described here in verse 13 are angels. Now, I tend to think that Paul was referring to angels in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and that he's referring to the saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. In chapter 4, notice verse 17, Paul speaks about the coming of the Lord with his saints in this, what is called the rapture. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And I think that's what Paul is referring to in chapter 3 and verse 13. That great meeting of the Lord with his saints. There are some details there that could be discussed. We'll reserve that for another time. So I close this evening by encouraging you to give full attention to all of the eschatological teaching concerning Christ's second coming in the New Testament. So that, number one, you, although you may not be an evangelist or a preacher, you can include this in your witness. For the apostles clearly taught it in their preaching. Evangelism announces Christ's return. Pastoral work anticipates Christ's return. Now, to whom is this exhortation delivered? Is it delivered to pastors? Yes, for sure. But it's also delivered to the saints. And I would frame the exhortation in this way. Let your pastors do their work on your behalf. Because they have an interest in that day when they, with you, will meet Jesus at his return. And thirdly and finally, you as Christians and myself as a Christian must prepare to meet the Lord when he returns. Thank you, Father, for this simple outline in these two very important letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. We know that the Lord Jesus taught very clearly about his coming just prior to his death, and we pray that we will understand more fully as we grow in our faith some of the significant, most significant details of his coming again to receive his people. We are grateful, Father, that he came according to plan and promise in his first coming, and we are confident that he will come again according to your plan and your time. We ask this with much thanksgiving for all that you do for us in Christ, and with much anticipation for what is going to happen to this old world because of Christ. And we're grateful that we have been called into your eternal kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.